The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Matthew chapter 22, and reading this morning from verses 15 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your powerful word that as we open our Bibles, this morning is your very word to us. And by your Holy Spirit this morning, you want to speak afresh into our hearts through your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us and transform us this morning through the preaching of your word. We pray for Pastor Mike as he comes, that you would fill him and enable him to proclaim clearly the message that you have for us this morning. We pray for our children as they go to Sunday school, God, that you would inflame their hearts with a passion and a love for Jesus, that they would see his beauty and see his glory and be captivated by him this morning. Do the same in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you want to keep your friends, they say, don't talk about politics or religion. Well, we're going to do both this morning. Again, in our series on counterculture, we're going to be looking at the gospel and politics. We're in that season. I don't know if we're ever really out of that season, but there's a lot of politics going on. I'm sure many of you are interested and concerned, just like I am. You know, I got an email the other day that announced, "You can make America more conservative." It was addressed to me. I thought, wow, really? But it got me to thinking, is that what I want to do? Would America be a better place if it was more conservative? I mean, that was, I think, the message that they were trying to convey to me. What does that actually mean? Is being conservative better than being liberal? See? Gotcha. Would America be better off if... Would the world be better off if we all adhered to conservative views? You know, I got to thinking about that, and I began thinking it wasn't conservative views in 19th century England that eventually ended the slave trade. It was radical, liberal views of men like William Wilberforce and John Newton that finally brought that abomination to the end. It wasn't conservative views that launched a revolution with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Those words were penned by radical liberal leftists. It wasn't conservative views that added the 14th Amendment to the Constitution that guaranteed everyone, no matter what their color, the gift of citizenship. And it certainly wasn't conservatives who marched on Washington in 1963 for civil rights. Clearly, a more conservative America is not necessarily always a good thing. But before you get the idea that I'm promoting liberalism, I'm not. The opposite, a liberal America, is not always a good thing. It was a more liberal view of the origins of man that promoted the theory of evolution and a man-centered view of the universe into our schools and popular philosophy. It was a more liberal view of the Constitution that legalized abortion and same-sex marriage in our day. It was liberal theologians who promoted something called liberation theology that created and still creates havoc and bloodshed in the world, particularly in South America. It's a liberal view of the inspiration and authority of Scripture that has led a large part of the church to discard the uncomfortable doctrines of the wrath of God and hell and eternal damnation. There are problems on both sides. But a lot of people who hold to conservative values also promote those same values as Christian, and they say things like, well, it's time to return America to being a godly nation. Maybe you've seen that post on Facebook. I have. As if America was once a godly nation founded on biblical principles, and we have somehow slipped away from that. Now, I know I might be stepping on some philosophical toes here, or some political toes, but it's hard to argue with history. Just let me give you a little bit. On the one hand, many of our founding fathers were men of deep Christian faith. And they believed that faith helped inform their thinking and their writing. But on the other hand, was their intent to found a Christian theocracy? No. Most of the founders believed that Christianity was absolutely necessary to maintain moral virtue. And they assumed that America would remain culturally Christian. But America also became the first nation in history to abolish religious qualifications for office holding and civic engagement. It's never been done before. The founders purposely created a nation that based its legitimacy on popular will, not some higher power. In fact, you look at the writings, the speeches. I think of, in particular, the Gettysburg Address. A government by the people, for the people. And what's the other one? Of the people. Okay. Our government, early on, quickly moved to make good on the disestablishment clause in the First Amendment, whose clear intention was to prevent some nationally approved religion. While many of them no doubt would have agreed with George Washington, who is reported by some to have said, it is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible, they would have also agreed with Jefferson, who said, it does me no injury for my neighbor to believe in 20 gods or no gods. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. In the writings we have from this period, roughly 1765 to 1790, including speeches, debates, letters, pamphlets, even sermons, what we see reflected is the overwhelming influence of something called the Enlightenment. And I'm not going to go into explanations. If you missed that in your seventh grade social studies. I'm sorry. You should have paid attention. But the Enlightenment thinking influenced a lot of writing during this age, and it wasn't God-centered. It was influenced by Whig politics, that is, liberal politics, classical Republican theories, as well as biblical justifications. In 1796, we signed a treaty with the Barbary rulers in Tripoli. And in that treaty, it was clearly stated in the second article that the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. The impact of that statement is made even greater by the fact that at the signing of this treaty, John Adams was president, and it was ratified by a Senate that was still half filled with those who signed this Constitution. They're very well aware of the language. So the reality, really, and I know that's a short explanation, but the reality is that America's never been a Christian nation. We've been a nation with lots of Christians. It's been a nation that's embraced Christianity to such a degree that the values and morals of Christianity have been the mainstream of our cultural life for a very long time. And I would submit that has to do more with the periodic revivals God has blessed and bestowed upon the church in America for more than three centuries, starting with the Great Awakening in 1740, through the revivals that hit in the early 1800s, through the great prayer revival under Jeremiah Lamphere in the 1850s, and the revivals that actually swept through the Union and Confederate armies while they were both claiming to be on God's side. Every century has seen at least three or four massive movements of the Holy Spirit in revival, starting with in this past century with the Azusa Street Revival, on through the post-World War II revivals, highlighted by Billy Graham's crusade ministry in the 50s, into the 70s with the Jesus movement. American culture has absorbed Christian values and morals and teaching. But I would submit it has never been a, quote, Christian nation. For years, we've assumed that because Christian values were in large part championed by political leaders and formed the majority opinion, that we were in fact a Christian nation. There was a time not too far removed from this that most people in the street could tell you what the Ten Commandments were. Try that today. Name one. They might get one. Maybe two. Three would be outstanding. But 50 years ago, you could ask nearly anyone, and they could probably rattle off 8 or 10. There was a time not so long ago that most Americans were heartily disapproving of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, divorce, and abortion. And there were actually laws on the books against these sorts of things. But obviously, that's no longer the case. And now conservatives find themselves railing against the present evils and calling for a return to the fundamental Christian principles that built this country, only to find radical thinking at the bottom of it. Again, I'm not suggesting that those who built and founded our country did not view Christianity as a vital, necessary component of who we are and what we're about. Almost to a man, they were Christians who had a deep and unswerving devotion to God and saw His laws and His rule as the most important thing. In fact, they based our laws and rules on His laws and rules. But what they did not say, as many are saying today, both on the left and on the right, is that you're wrong. That may be too light of a word. You're actually the enemy if you disagree with me. America is polarized politically and socially to a degree we've never seen before. You can hardly talk to people today about the issues of the day, abortion, same-sex marriage, global warming, without the flamethrowers coming out right away. People are ready to burn you down if you stand on the wrong side of the issue. And sadly, the political scene is quickly becoming a question of whether you're on the side of progress, liberals, or the side of retrenchment, conservatives. You know, I found it very disturbing to see a man like Donald Trump pull out a Bible he said was given to him by his mother and hold it up and show us the inscription just to make a point with the conservative crowd that he was somehow, in some way, on their side. You know, I personally doubt whether he's read much further than the inscription, given his public persona. Privately, that may not be the case. I don't know. But it doesn't make a great statement. The problem with this present atmosphere is that too often conservatives see themselves and those who agree with them as being on God's side, and everybody else on the other side is the enemy against whom we need to fight. Which really doesn't promote an evangelical fervor. It's hard to talk about the love of Jesus when you've got your hands around the neck of the person you're talking to. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, speaking on how the gospel reshapes evangelical political engagement at the 2015 National Convention, said, "Christian political engagement has often been a political agenda in search of a gospel useful enough to accommodate it." And I think he's right. So the question is, that's all introduction. So the question is, what is being a Christian in this current political environment look like? Or as we've been looking at various social and political issues in our current series, what is being countercultural with regards to politics look like? How do we reconcile the gospel and politics? Should we lean left? Should we lean right? Should we stay firmly in the middle? Well, more importantly, you might ask the question, what is Jesus' politics? Where does he stand? I think this passage this morning gives us a clear, consistent, unambiguous answer to these questions. This is one of the few places in Scripture we see Jesus engaged in the political arena. And he doesn't give a political answer. And he doesn't beg off the question. And I think this passage speaks very clearly, very loudly to how we're to conduct ourselves in that same arena, how we're to behave as Christians. You know, three of the Gospels record this confrontation with Jesus that he had with the political parties of his day. It happens during the last week of his life, after he cleanses the temple, chases out the money changers and those who are selling the animals, and he's approached by the Pharisees and a group called the Herodians, and essentially they ask him, "Are you a conservative or are you a liberal? Whose side are you on? What are your politics, Jesus?" You know, this question this confrontation is totally different than most of the others we see between Jesus and the authorities in the Bible. Usually it's the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers and the pastors. That's really who they were. But these, and or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious denominations. But here, it's the Herodians and the Pharisees, which tells us this is a political thing. That makes it political. The Pharisees represented not only the religious side of things, but they also represented the conservative Jewish group. They wanted to drive the Romans out of Palestine and reinstitute a religious theocracy. And there, they could point and say, we once were a nation under God, and now we're a nation under Roman rule. The Herodians were the Jewish liberal party who supported Roman rule. They didn't follow Jewish laws. And these two groups hated each other. But if there's one thing that the left and the right sometimes agree on, it's the testimony of Jesus. And they don't like it. And the point of all this was to make Jesus declare himself for one side or for the other. Now, these guys had thought long and hard about this question. It was a good question. It was a well-thought-out question. It was basically one of those questions that forces you to a yes or no answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the Gospel of Mark clarifies the question. They add, should we pay them or should we not? You know, to understand why this is a really good question on their part, you have to understand something about this tax. As taxes go, it wasn't a great amount of money. It was a denarius. Basically, a one day's wage for the poorest of the poor. Not a lot of money. But the issue was not about the amount, but rather what it represented. You know, there were lots of taxes people had to pay and are still paying. But this was a head tax for the Roman government. This was, in fact, we get our word census from this tax. This was a tax on every male above a certain age in the Roman Empire for the privilege of living under Roman rule. You paid the head tax. And Jews hated this tax because it represented their subjugation to Rome. Every time they saw that coin, a lot of them would just spit. Because it represented that hated rule of Rome. And when this tax went into effect a couple decades before this, in AD 6, while Quirinius was still governor, maybe you recognize that name from Luke, he's the one that imposed this tax in Judea. And when he did, it sparked a revolt by a guy named Judas of Galilee. Judas the Galilean, he first of all called upon all Jews to refuse to pay this tax. It's an unjust tax. You know, taxes start a lot of wars. We're aware of one in our own history, aren't we? And then he took his army and cleansed the temple, throwing out the Romans and proclaimed a Jewish state, a republic that recognized God alone as ruler and his laws as supreme. In essence, he was proclaiming the establishment of the kingdom of God. Well, the Romans were not slow about getting this guy under control, and very quickly they squashed the rebellion, captured Judas, and put him to death. They executed him, they crucified him. And now it's 25 years later, and these guys are still asking the question. It's still a hot-button issue, still a political football. Should we pay the tax or not? It's an incredibly insightful and devious question, because 25 years later, here comes a Galilean proclaiming the kingdom of God. That was the essence of Jesus' message. right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Everybody knew that. And he's just cleansed the temple. And the only thing he hasn't done is call for people to refuse to pay the tax. So they're trying to figure out, are you a revolutionary? Are you calling people to rebel? They're not just asking him the question to make him unpopular with this side or that side. They're saying, are you another Judas of Galilee? For Jesus to answer yes or no to that question is not just a matter of popularity. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, the Romans will kill him right away. They're not going to put up with it. But if he says, yes, pay the tax, then all of his talk about the kingdom of God coming is so much empty rhetoric. And he'll lose the people. So he's got a choice. Lose your life, lose the people. Either way, these guys win. You see, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, what Jews immediately thought of was not what we think of. They thought of a reinstitution of the Davidic line. A ruler from the line of David coming to restore his rightful rule, drive out the hated Romans, and establish the kingdom physically. They expect, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, what went through people's minds really was revolution. We're going to have a revolution someday. That's why people like zealots were attracted to Jesus initially. And I'm sure he had a lot of them follow him around trying to figure out if he was really going to call for war or not. This wasn't some spiritual kingdom they envisioned. Jesus seemed to reinforce that idea all along, particularly when he quoted things from Isaiah. This is the kingdom coming. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But if Jesus said, go ahead and pay the tax, everybody would leave. They'd know it was just empty. If he says, pay the tax, he'll lose the people. If he says, don't pay the tax, he'll lose his life. It's a very good question. They designed it really well. Satan is not stupid. But you have to marvel at the way Jesus handles these guys. He refuses to be drawn into a yes or no answer. You know, that's good advice for us. Especially when talking about some political issues. He refuses to be drawn into a yes or no answer. And he refuses to be a moderate. He doesn't stay in the middle. He doesn't end up on the left or on the right or in the middle. When he's asked how we ought to relate to the state, Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer. Yes, obey the state. No, don't obey the state. Because the question goes so much deeper than yes or no. So Jesus does what he often does, is he answers the question with a question. I love this. We need to learn how to do this. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Of course, he didn't pull any punches either. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And here's the question. Whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Now there's a whole lot in here. And, you know, I could preach till next Sunday, but I won't. Yeah. First of all, Jesus upholds the legitimacy of human government. Human government is profoundly biblical. From the opening chapters of Genesis to the end of the New Testament, we see this laid out. God, in the beginning, gives Adam and Eve what? Dominion and authority. That's government. He institutes government at the very beginning, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in the New Testament, Paul tells us something very profound in Romans chapter 13. Great chapter on government. I thought about using that one, but I like this story better. we'll preach through Romans 13 for the rebels among you later. He says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." You could spend a while just thinking about that. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So Jesus says, "Show me the coin for the tax," and they hand him a denarius. A denarius at this time was a Roman coin minted by the Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. It was literally his coin. It was minted out of his treasury. He owned it. It was his. The image was his, and the inscription read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus." This claim was that Caesar was not only divine, son of the god Augustus, he was the high priest of the religion as well. That's what Pontifex Maximus meant. And Jesus says, "Whose inscription and likeness?" They said Caesar's. He says, "Well, it's Caesar's coin. It's got his picture, it's got his description on it, so give him what is his." In other words, Jesus was legitimizing, affirming the legitimacy of Roman rule. It was not a Christian rule. These were Romans. And in doing so, he was upholding the legitimacy of all human governments. But at the same time, he was limiting the authority of human government. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got his image. It's got his inscription. It's his money. You have to give it. But there are boundaries to his domain. Because he says, give to God what is God's. Another significant, powerful statement. He upholds the legitimacy of human government, but he also undermines it. Caesar gets what Caesar owns, but that's it. This was a stunning, revolutionary answer to both the Pharisees and the Herodians, whose claim to government both appealed to divine authority. In fact, all governments during this time held that the rule of kings or emperors or governors had divine authority. And to rebel against them was to rebel against the gods. And here's Jesus saying, you must give to Caesar what is his, but there's a limit. In fact, some commentators see this as the first mention of limited government, not just in the Bible, but in human history. Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of human government and at the same time setting limits on it. He's affirming Caesar's authority and he's limiting it. Give to Caesar what has his image on it, but give to God what has his image on it. Give Caesar his money, but don't give him what belongs to another is another way to say that. Give him what is his, but don't give him what is not his. In one sentence, Jesus upholds Caesar's rights and in the same sentence destroys his claim to absolute authority and divinity. In answering the question, there's a subtle interchange here because Jesus changes the verb. They ask him, should we pay? Or some translations say, should we give Caesar? And it's a word that literally means, should we give as a gift? Should we give Caesar the tax? And Jesus doesn't use that word. He says, yes, render to Caesar what is Caesar. A word that means pay him what he deserves. And render to God what is his. That is, pay to God what he deserves. What does Caesar deserve? Well, maybe he deserves your money or his money. It's his. But what does a tyrant deserve? He deserves his money with his image, but you bear the image of God. He deserves his money, but he doesn't deserve your ultimate allegiance. On the one hand, he's actually saying you must submit to the government, but on the other hand, he's saying you must not give your ultimate allegiance to any government. You must not worship this so-called God. Caesar may deserve his money, but God deserves your worship. Caesar may have thought of himself to be divine, but Jesus points to the real divinity. You see, it's Caesar's face on the coin, but it's God's face on you. In this whole encounter, Jesus is also confronting a couple of groups of people that were in his day, but we see them in our day. Two groups, one on the extreme left, one on the extreme right, and both of them refused to pay their taxes. On the right, you had a group called the Essenes, who reacted to Roman rule and this hated tax by simply withdrawing themselves from the whole scene. They established their own little communities out in the wilderness, away from the government satellites and spies and control. They said, you know, do what you want. We're just going to set up our little Essene community here, our little godly community here. We're going to worship God here. We're just not going to be part of the system. We're not going to take part. We're going to go to Waco and set up a compound. So they took off for the desert, and Jesus says, no, you can't opt out of the system. Pay your taxes. Political apathy is not the solution. On the other side, you had the Zealots. They preached political resistance. They were all the time stirring up trouble and trying to burn the Romans down. It caused a lot of trouble. And the message here is, on the other hand, political extremism is not the way to go either. It's not about being on the left. It's not about being on the right. It's not about being in the center. What Jesus is saying is something totally different. And one of the things he's saying is his followers need to be good citizens. This is his good citizen speech. Of whatever government we are under. Because all authority comes from God, and because the authorities have been instituted by God, we are supposed to be the best citizens. We're bound to obey them. You see, Jesus doesn't call his followers to be on the left, the right, or the center. We have an altogether different political agenda. We're all citizens of some earthly nation under various kinds of political rule, some good, some bad, some middle of the road. Some of those political systems are persecuting and killing Christians today, just as they have for 2,000 years. And yet, The Bible calls, Jesus calls us to be good citizens of whatever kind of political rule we're under. Look at what Peter has to say about it in his first letter in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Remind yourselves who he's talking to. He's talking to believers who were experiencing the weight of an unjust, tyrannical government on their back. And this is what he says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and this is the one that gets me, honor the emperor. The emperor was a wretch. He was worse than any president or leader you can think of today. This is from a guy who's seen his Lord beaten, tortured, crucified on a Roman cross. He's witnessed his friends persecuted, stoned, beheaded. This is a guy who knows that one day he'll be killed for the sake of the name because Jesus told him back in John, this is how you're going to glorify me in your death. You can't run away from that idea. But you ask, what about those times, those governments that are clearly abusive and even morally reprehensible? What about those places where you're required to do things the Bible clearly says you shouldn't? Are we supposed to obey them as well? Does this hold true? Again, the answer Jesus gives is unambiguous. Give to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. The lines of authority are laid out very clear. Caesar has a realm over which he rules, but God rules over everything. And if Caesar usurps the authority that only God should hold, then God has to step in. God's rule prevails. Lots of examples in the Bible, but I think the best one, the one you know well, is the apostles, the disciples who were hauled before the Sanhedrin and said, don't preach in his name anymore. And they say, whether it's, you know, better to obey you or God, you decide. And they go back out and they start preaching again. And they haul them back in. And they say, well, we told you not to do this. And Peter says, we told you, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, when a government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, there's a must involved here. You must not obey. When they forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, you must obey that government because no government on earth commands a believer's unqualified obedience. But you want to be careful about how you do that. Because you have 1 Peter 2 weighted down over here. But Christians ought to be the best citizens of any country because they're citizens of a transcendent heavenly country. You see, in this one sentence, Jesus untethers Christian allegiance from resting in any one earthly kingdom. When Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," he was pointing out the legitimacy of any human government. That legitimacy was not determined by whether or not it recognized God as the ultimate authority. Or whether or not it even allowed, as many do not, the worship of God. In many countries around the world, you're barred from worshiping the one true God, or getting others to worship the one true God. In fact, after his followers, after his death and resurrection, quickly became victims of a Roman government that insisted they worship Caesar above this Christian God they called Jesus. And they died because of that. And if Christians are called to support this government, to pay taxes to this government, what government could they not be required to support? You see what was going on here? This is the government that ultimately sanctioned the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. This was the government that persecuted Christians and fed them to the lions. And here, Jesus is telling them, you pay for it. Pay your taxes. Not because what the government is doing is righteous or moral or ethical, but because all authority comes from God and reflects His authority. And as the authority, God will deal with all injustice. God will deal with all unrighteousness. God will deal with every evil ruler and government that's ever existed. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we have a higher calling, an allegiance to another country that supersedes our earthly allegiance. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in the heavens, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Christians, finally, must never forget that they are ultimately accountable to heaven. Earthly Caesars may require taxes, but our heavenly King requires our lives. Earthly rulers are owed something, but we owe God everything. You see, Jesus took the argument about politics completely out of left-right-center debate. He wasn't interested in a revolution against Rome. He was engaged in a greater revolution against the dominion of sin and death and hell in this world. When Jesus asked about the image and inscription on Caesar's coin, he immediately made the connection for us that Caesar might own all the coins, but God owns all of us. Jesus didn't even have a coin. He had to ask for one. Right? Here's an irony. A king without a coin. But as 2 Corinthians says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You know, just prior to this, Jesus told a parable about a landowner who rented out his vineyard to evil men. When it was time for harvest, the landowner sent his servants, three of them, to collect what he was due, to collect his stuff. But these landowners, these tenants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. The landowner said, maybe that was a mistake. Maybe they thought there was somebody else. And he sent three more who suffered a similar fate. And then Jesus said, and then the landowner sent his son saying, "Surely they'll recognize my son and respect him and give him what is owed." And they took the son and they killed him. When these Pharisees and these Herodians heard the story, the Gospels record, they knew Jesus was talking about them and said, we have to get this guy before he gets us. They were the wicked tenants. They recognized themselves in the story. They owed God all they had. Jesus, the Son, was there, and they were rejecting him. They'd come to trap him, and the Son had come to collect what was due. And guess what was due? You. And they refused to pay. It's exactly what he was saying. That's what they were hearing. And it made them mad. They were refusing to pay what was due. If you look back a moment in chapter 21, verses 42 and 43, it's very instructive. Jesus asked these guys at the end of the story, what's supposed to happen to those who refuse to pay? When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They were prophesying and they didn't know it. They obviously knew the penalty for non-payment. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is saying, you owe God everything. It's his image that's stamped on your face and you haven't paid. Therefore, what happens to those who don't pay? What happens to those who refuse to pay Caesar? Well, they get crucified just like Judas the Galilean. I'm sure they made the connection. And you need to make that same connection. Jesus is not interested in the politics of the left, right, or center, except as they promote and further his purposes. He has a much bigger agenda. You see, God has stamped his image on all of us. And what he's saying this morning is, give to me what is mine. And yet we haven't. We rebelled just like Judas the Galilean. And we've been caught. Sentence is death. But Jesus stepped into the picture. He stepped into the picture for those Pharisees and those Herodians who rejected him and said, I'll pay the penalty. Charge it to my account. And he paid with his life what we owe with ours. In one stroke, he freed us to give him our highest allegiance. When it comes to politics, where do we land? What should this tell us? On the one hand, we engage. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We pay our taxes. We engage in politics. We vote. We lobby. We lawyer. We run for office. We engage. We aren't given the option to opt out. Even under the evil rule of a pagan emperor, Paul, for the sake of the gospel, pulled some political machinations. He invoked his citizenship. He appealed to Caesar. He was standing on political ground there. But on the other hand, we avoid leaning left or right or just staying in the center. We pray for kings and those in authority. Do you pray for those in authority? If you don't, you should. The Bible, number one, commands us to. And the way your existence plays out depends on it. The Bible says, pray for those in authority. We pray for kings, presidents, leaders, and we call them to account to the great king. We work for justice. We work for good in the world. We refuse to demonize those with whom we disagree. We extend love to our enemies. We do good to those who hate us. We bless those who persecute us. And we pray for those, bless those who curse us and pray for those who persecute us. The Bible tells us we live in this world as exiles and strangers, both citizens of earth and citizens of heaven, awaiting the appearing of our true King. And in the meantime, proclaiming and announcing the triumph, His triumph in the world through the gospel. That's how we live. Well, I hope that's helpful. I know it has been to me. It doesn't tell you who to vote for, and I would never do that. We need to understand who we are in the world. You really get a picture of this when you visit other places with other Christians, especially other countries under different rule, and realize God has citizens all over this globe who are living another kind of citizenship. And one day that's going to be apparent to everyone. Well, let's stand as we close. The worship team comes up. We'll sing a song. We'll move into communion. And let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, you sent your Son into the world not to build some sort of political party or promote some particular political agenda or generate some kind of temporal revolution, but you came to destroy the dominion of sin and death and hell and build your kingdom where righteousness rules. Grant us grace, we pray. Grant us the grace to refuse all earthly attempts to pigeonhole us on the right or the left or the center. Or rather, let us be a people who reflect your righteous rule and love wherever we live and whatever Caesar we serve. As those who bear your image, empower us to give you the allegiance and worship you're owed. And help us point others to the coming King and His reign, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.